No matter how young or how old we are, there is always something that is exciting. I've often said with reference to marriage that's one of the things that we oughtn't to lose sight of. That there is always something new that's going to happen. There's always something new you're going to see in the one that you love. And it's not only true about marriage, it's true about parenting, it's true about friendship, it's true about everything, surely, that as Christians we see the evidence of the grace of God around us. There's always something new to discover. And there is a sense of excitement then that characterizes the Christian life. Yes, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. Count it all joy, James tells us, when troubles and afflictions come upon you. Why? Because God is at work. He's as much at work there as when we're in the midst of comfort after comfort. There is always something that excites the child of grace because our God is a God of grace. What excites you? When I was a boy, one of the things that excited me was coming to Melbourne. I can still remember now fondly the days that they were rare, maybe once every 2 years. We're talking back in the late 50s, early 60s. Dad would say, let's go for a family trip to Melbourne. And we'd all hop on a bus and we'd go to the station, we'd hop on a train, and all these things were exciting events for a young boy. But it was getting out at Flinders Street and stepping out into the crowd and seeing the people, the colours, the noise, the smells of the city, the tall buildings. It was just overwhelming. It was exciting to know that we were going to go have lunch in Meyer's cafeteria, to know that we were going to go see a movie, a very rare treat indeed, and maybe an ice cream somewhere sitting along the banks of the Yarra. These were exciting days. Now, I've lived many years away from Melbourne. I've lived in Hervey Bay and loved Hervey Bay, and I had the benefit of going to Brisbane several times. You know, once every month at least I would head down to Brisbane for presbytery, but it was never quite the same. It's just like going to a big country town. Didn't have the excitement of coming to Melbourne. And even now that I live in the inner suburbs in a sense of Melbourne, there is still an excitement when we hop on the train or go in the car and travel around the streets of Melbourne, the alleyways, to see the changes from even within a few months. There's a sense of excitement. I wonder, what are the things that excite you even in what might be a mundane world? What, by the goodness of God, does he surround you with daily that gives you a sense of excitement? And within that, are there not some that really are a heightened sense of excitement? You know, in the scriptures, we come across this note of excitement often. And I want, over the next few weeks, to draw your attention to one a heightened experience of excitement in the people of God, and challenge you from the Word of God, even as I am being challenged. Do I know this excitement in the experience of the grace of God as I live in this world? Let me read a couple of scriptures to you and see if you can work out what the sphere of excitement is. In Psalm 122, verse 1, we read, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Then again, in Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. In Psalm 26, in verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And today, from Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to inquire in his temple. to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Within the believing Israelite, the believing Jew, throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, this was the prominent, preeminent sphere of excitement, the thing that got them motivated and filled them with delight spiritually, the joy and the privilege of coming to the house of the Lord. The tabernacle, from the time of Solomon the temple, to the believing Jew or Israelite, this was a precious place, as the psalmist said, your house, where your glory is manifest, is revealed, where his grace and mercy is known, the center where his rule is exercised from among his people. The temple, the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, as they preferred to call it. A much more personal name, expressing warmth and fellowship and engagement from the human perspective, was a symbol of God's abiding presence. It was a place of intimate fellowship with God, between God and his people. They were excited at being able to go on their annual trips to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the house of God. They would talk about it in between those trips. It would fill children with excitement that we see even in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That one incident we have of Jesus as a young boy, and his parents were wondering where he was, and he basically said to them, well, where did you expect me to be? What is the one place that is dearest to my heart? But the house of my Father, is what Jesus was saying. The house of the Lord. Over the next few weeks, as I said, God willing, we'll be looking at different aspects of the house of the Lord as it is brought to us from the worshipping heart of the Psalms, expressing the faith and joy in worship of God's people in the Old Testament. The house of the Lord to the Jews was a very specific place, but what is it to us as the people of God today? Where is it that God manifests his presence amongst the corporate people of God? It's within the church, as the gathered people of God. And therefore these verses can properly be applied to us as well. As Richard Sibbes describes, to those particular visible churches under particular pastors where the means of salvation are set up. As we correspond to the spirit of the worship of God and the provision of God as displayed in the Old Testament now through Christ, the fulfillment of that symbol and shadows of the Old Testament, we too enter into the house of the Lord. So we'll look at what the house of the Lord meant to believers in the Old Testament, so that we might translate those biblical concepts and principles into our coming together for worship in the house of the Lord today. Though the tabernacle or the temple is in view, we need to understand that it cannot be limited to one's mere external presence in a material sanctuary when the psalmists speak of the house of the Lord. In Psalm 27 that is before us, and in verse 4 in particular, David here mentions two things that make it abundantly clear he's not just thinking of the physical structure. He's thinking of what it represents, what it signifies in the relationship of God and his people. He says here in verse 24 that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. All the days of my life. Which speaks of a continuous inward and reality. A reality that is capable of accomplishment. Now, physically he couldn't be there every day. But spiritually he could. And that's the point. That's his longing. Wherever his body may be, he wanted to be, as it were, in the house of the Lord. in the intimacy of that relationship by grace with God. And then we find, secondly, that the true object of David the psalmist here is not the temple, but to gaze on God. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. The tabernacle was not an ugly structure. And the temple was a structure of great magnificence that was built by Solomon. But David, expressing in an inspired way the heart of God's people, are looking not at the structure here, but at the God who makes himself known in and through that structure. That's what's consuming the psalmist. Again, it's a spiritual reality. Though the house of the Lord technically speaks of a physical structure, the psalmist there is speaking spiritually of the people of God gathered before God, and amongst whom God makes himself known in all his gracious dealings, and they bow before him in praise and thanksgiving. Alexander McLaren says, "No doubt the externals of worship supply the mould into which these longings are poured. But what the psalmist wants is what the devout soul in all ages and stages has wanted: the abiding consciousness of the divine presence." That's the unifying thing, not only between these psalms that we will look at that speak of the house of the Lord, but it's the unifying reality between the believers in the Old Testament who echo the heart of the inspired David and us today, who know that heart through David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one people. These desires, as all that is expressed in the Psalms, are true of us and ought to be loved and expressed by us. So it helps us to relate to this psalm to ourselves and to take to ourselves the inspired and therefore encouraged, yes, even exhorted desires of the psalmist as our own. As we come together as a church, and particularly when we do so in the public assembly for public worship of our God, it is something we ought to desire to know and explore in the life of worship on the Lord's Day, but indeed every day, to gaze upon, to know more of the glory of, and have applied to our lives the wondrous grace of the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in most houses, there are many entry points. You have your front door, you might have a side door, a patio door, a door through the garage perhaps. Many entry points into a house. And we will look at 6 entry points into our understanding of the house of the Lord. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, which I've repeated throughout the service so far, we see that the house of the Lord is a house of contemplation. In Psalm 36 verse 8 we will see it as a house of satisfaction. In Psalm 66 verse 13 we'll see it's a house of consecration, of renewed commitment. In Psalm 92 verse 13 we'll see it as a house of growth. Here's where we grow, brethren. Verse 5, it is a house, fifthly, in Psalm 93 verse 5 we'll see it as a house of holiness. And then in Psalm 116, verses 18 to 19, a house of testimony. You might take the sermon notes afterwards or listen to the introduction comments again on the web page and meditate upon these passages in the days ahead and prepare yourself and seek the Lord's speaking to us through his word, that we would enter more into the worship he has desired of us and is seeking to develop within us through that word and by his Spirit. Now, as I said this morning, we'll look at the house of the Lord as described in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Let me read it to you once again. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." We are surely called here to contemplate in the midst of our worship upon the very precious reality of the abiding presence of God. David could think of nothing better to do than to spend the rest of his life not simply in the house of the Lord, but in what it signified, the presence of God. You see, he saw and understood the truth that God says, I will be your God, means I will be with you, not just for you. I will be in the midst of my people. That's what the tabernacle symbolized. The word house to us carries this idea, doesn't it? The idea of presence. When we enter into someone's house, we visit someone and we partake with them in free conversation, friendly, maybe even confiding discussions. We are abiding with them. And if you dwell in that house with the occupant, the idea is that you are constantly in their presence. One of the joys that we have is that our oldest daughter in recent months has returned home to live with us for a while, dwelling with us again. She would visit, she would come to the house. But to dwell means that she's abiding there, enjoying more regularly and more intimately the relationship of the house, of the people within the house. This is what David is expressing with reference to God. It's not just an occasional visit. It is dwelling in the abiding presence of God. It's a glorious truth to know that God is in the midst of his people, but are we so excited by it that we are drawn into his presence? Do we want to enter into that presence? Do we want to abide in that presence? And surely we need to see that it's particularly as the people of God are gathered that there is a unique display of the presence of God that is only matched by the glory of heaven and surpassed by that reality. For this is a foretaste of that. For that is what heaven is, the people of God gathered in an eternal day to the worship and the praise, the thanksgiving, the growth, the contemplation, the satisfaction of God and all that he is, as we behold his glory, his beauties, as we contemplate his goodness. So what underpins David's desire and effort to come to the tabernacle, to come to the house of the Lord, is there in a special way I can contemplate my God, because he is present. And it fills him with excitement and joy, and it matures into a seeking action. He comes purposefully for that in mind. And when he's there, that's what he's doing. It's not about him. Worship is not about the believer. Worship is the engagement of the believer inquiring and seeking after God, honoring him, contemplating him. It's not worship when the congregation is the focus. It is only true worship when God is the focus. So as we come into this house of the Lord, we ought to be thinking about the wonderful privilege to come into the very presence of God, thinking about the fact that God is with his people. We ought to be thinking about the fact that we are in his presence right now. This will give life and depth to our worship. Will it not give purpose and power to our praise? Surely. Will it not make us earnest to hear what God has to say to us through his word? If we really believe he is here in the midst of his people. You're not in a classroom. You're not in someone's house watching a DVD. You're in the house of the Lord, where God is present, ministering into the very hearts and lives of the gathered people of God. What should occupy our attention is not who else is here, but that God is here. What should occupy our attention is not the architecture, the bricks and mortar of the building, its patterns, its furniture, the structure even of the service as to what's going to come next. When do I have to get the money out of my pocket and put it in the offering? When do I have to stand up? When do I have to sit down? How long for this? How long? These things shouldn't affect us as they do. They become secondary. I'm not saying that they're unimportant, but they become secondary. And they are only relevant in terms of the primary thing, and that is the presence of our God. And that's where our contemplation, that's where our thoughts ought to be. And you know, as we contemplate the presence of God and the ministry of God to our hearts, that sense of excitement removes any unease, any discomfort, yes, even the discomfort that the pews may give us. When you're really keen, when you're excited, you don't think and you don't focus upon secondary matters. If you are, you need to address the reality that the Spirit is not as engaged as it ought to be. It doesn't mean that as a church that we ought to be unmindful of the physical needs of the congregation, to be careful that the building is heated and cooled, that the pews are as comfortable as we can make them. We have responsibilities there. But that, when those things become too important, then we have missed the heart of worship expressed in the Psalms. And that is being taken up with our God. And it misses the wonderful privilege that we have of being in the presence of God. This is how we should approach coming to church, is it? Is God the center of your thoughts? He should be. But secondly, he contemplates the gracious activity of God. For he goes on to say, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now the word behold is a word that carries a measure of strength. You know, it's a screaming out of, look, here is something startling. Here is something amazing. I cannot see God with the physical eyes and yet I can see him. Behold, can you not see him? Can you not see his beauty? Can you not see his delightfulness, as that word may also be conveyed? When we use the word behold, it also carries the sense not only of something significant, but something that is enjoyable. Think of the bridegroom seeing his bride walking down the aisle as he turns and sees her coming towards him. There is something that is delightful to his eyes. It is beautiful. He contemplates her form. He contemplates her eyes, the smile on her face. He sees the beauty. But I can guarantee you he's also enjoying it. He's not only seeing it, he's excited by it. It stirs the emotions in his heart. There's a quivering in his bottom lip as he thinks not now of what am I about to do, but as he thinks about the one who he beholds. It has this twofold sense, doesn't it, of something of significance to see that nonetheless fills you with joy, with excitement, stirs the emotions. But as I said, David can't see God with the physical eyes. None can see God and live, the scriptures declare. So how is it that David can see the beauty or the delightfulness of the Lord? Well, David knew that in the temple, or in the tabernacle, there were objects and rituals that draw attention to the reality of who God is and what he does. Objects and rituals that point to God's holiness, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness, his truth. It screams at him as he enters through the entranceway, as he sees the work of the priests. Every smell, every sound is talking about, here is a God who is significant, here is a God who ought to be worshipped, here is a God who cannot just be approached whimsically, as I will. Here is a God who takes my life seriously, who will not allow me into his presence because he knows what my life is like until it is dealt with, the sin that is there. And yet he's a God of grace who provides for me that cleansing, that forgiveness, that atonement, and who welcomes me, extending the rod of mercy and fellowship, and as I leave, gives me every hint of assurance that all this is real. All this is real. He's not a remote God who is just letting the world roll by and rock on. He is a God who is intimately involved and is there as a God of mercy and grace despite the fact that my life is an offence to him. I hear the law and I am crushed by my disobedience. I enter the temple and I see his grace and I'm awakened in his mercy and forgiveness. These are the things that the believing Jews saw and could contemplate. And David is saying that I want to go back in there because I need to hear again about the grace of my God. I need to know afresh the wonderful path of mercy that he has provided for me. And I want to be refreshed in these truths, in these delights. I want to know my God in this way each new day. And are there not similar things here as we come together, things that remind us of God's sovereign, gracious, saving activity? There is the reality of believers. You can't walk into a Bible-believing, godly fellowship of Christ's people without interacting with other believers. And what does that tell you? That our God is a God of grace. Where did that believer come from? How did they reach this point in their life? As you meet them today compared to years ago, you see the progress in grace in their lives. To what is this owed? But to Christ and to the working of the Holy Spirit. You see this believer in trouble. You see the tears in their eyes because they are in pain, they're in discomfort, there's some trouble, and yet here they are in the midst of God's house and worshipping. Or they are unable to come, and the next week they come and they tell you why, and as you inquire of them and you say we missed, and you see the expression of faith and how they rejoice in God despite the difficulties and troubles of life. Where does all this come from? Every time we bump into another Christian, as we hear one another sing, as we catch the enthusiasm as people sing those words from a heart that is alive with Christ, are they not testimonies to the grace of our God, that God is at work in the life of his people, building his church? That the gospel is still effective today? And we haven't even begun to think about the giving, the tithes and the offering. Oh, Pastor, we were waiting for you to get round to that. But yes, we need to mention that too. But what does that tell us about the grace of God? Does it not remind us that God has given us his Son? A complete gift, withholding nothing, and in him promised to give us all things. That's why we give. It's a responsive act to his giving, to his grace. You do not give aright unless you know the grace of God in your life. And as you see others give generously and with joyful hearts, you are being reminded of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But even more, you see that God is involving us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as his kingdom expands across this earth. And you are reminding that the grace of God continues from generation to generation, and by his grace we are being involved. And on we could go through the worship service, but perhaps most clearly the grace of God is manifested, or should be most clearly manifested, in the preaching of the word as Christ is held before the people, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the scripture is opened to touch, to shape, direct the hearts and lives of God's people. It doesn't, and it ought not to come as some spiritual 4b2 that is whipping people into some sort of legalistic framework, but drawing attention to the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that demands conformity to him and his word from a heart that is captured by grace. We see the grace of God. We come under the preaching and we're convicted of sins and we praise God for that. Oh yes, the flesh wants to rail at the preacher. But then the godly say, no, I need to hear this. There is something amiss in my life. God is at work. And surely every desire of every godly believer is that of the Greeks who came unto Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. And every preacher must hear those words. Am I setting forth Jesus? Am I demonstrating the grace of God in Jesus to the people through the ministry of his word? You know, the great error of unbelievers, of sinners, is that when Christ is presented before them in the preaching of the gospel, they see no beauty in Christ that draws them to him. But it is this very reality that distinguishes the Christian. We cannot read the scriptures, we cannot think about what the scriptures are meaning without seeing something of the glory of Christ more clearly, more powerfully, or renewed to us, or for the first time dawning upon our understanding and our senses. And there's an increasing sense and wonder at the beauty of our Saviour. Indeed, the Christian is one who delights in pondering Christ and God's grace to us in Christ. Do you? Do you not enjoy and long for fresh views of Christ as the word is opened? Is this what you were praying for during the week? For me or for whoever the preacher may be, whoever your pastor is? Is this what you're praying for evangelists and missionaries as they go out, that there would be the sweetness and the beauty of Christ upon their tongue and radiated in their life, in their relationships with believers and unbelievers, even before persecutors? Brethren, this is what we ought to do. Surely this is what the psalm is calling us to do. That we will not be content to be ravished by glimpses, but every glimpse of the glory of Christ, the beauty of our God, would stir us for the desire to see more of Christ. And how sweet will that day be when we will know, even as we are known, when we enter the house of the Lord that is heaven. And then finally, there is the contemplation also of the revealed will of God. For he says not only to behold the beauty of the Lord, but to inquire in his temple. To inquire. Former generations of the Christian church, they would hold special meetings, evangelistic meetings really. They were called inquiring meetings or inquirers meetings. And what David is saying here is that whenever we come into the presence of God, whenever we come into his house, we ought to see it as an inquirer's meeting. This is not only true for the sinner, it's true for the saint, it's true for the believer as well as for the unbeliever. The word inquire literally means to seek early. You know, the early bird catches the worm, that sort of an idea. There's a commitment, there's a determination. It's not just simply taking risks. You sacrifice because you want to gain something. You get up early. There's a sense of endeavour, a sense of commitment, diligence. That's what this word conveys. The word temple here can also be translated, as it usually is in the Old Testament, as a palace. The emphasis being on the house of the Lord as the residence of the king. That as I come into the house of the Lord, God is in the midst there. He's a God of grace, but he's also a God who rules. He's the supreme sovereign. And that I dare not know him as a God of grace without also wanting to hear from him as Lord of my life, is what David is saying. He's not pitting grace against law. He is saying that they are partners. You can't be saved by law, but you are saved unto obedience of the law. Grace flows into conformity. So we need to hear what God has to say. What are your commands? What are your instructions? What is your will? Make it known to me, O my gracious God, and in that I see grace too. And because you are a God of grace, it's not a threat to hear your will. I see it as a blessing because it comes as grace. You will tell me what is good for me, what is necessary for me, how I might be a benefit to my brethren and even to the world, how I might glorify your Son and through him you. So here David is saying he intends to come to the house of the Lord that he might know the mind of his king, that he might have fresh orders from his king, a clear understanding of what he is to do today, what he's to do in and with his life. Again, in verse 11 of the same psalm, he says, "Teach me your way." This is his desire as he enters into the house of the Lord. There is a reverent humility here, is there not, for David as the king? But he knows that he's a man under orders. He knows he's a man who needs counsel. And the counsel he needs is not the counsel of friends, yet alone the counsel of the fools of the world. He needs the counsel of his God. To answer the question, how then shall we live? And so this king among men goes to the divine king, seeking his counsel, his instruction, his will, inquiring concerning his way. He desired it as a good thing. He saw it as a gift of grace, a sign of God's favor to him that he would make known his will for his life. Here in this assembly, we have a particular opportunity to hear the revealed will of the Lord through the preaching and the reading of the Scripture. Hence my preference for the phrasing that we gather under the Word, rather than the popularized one that floats around in evangelical circles today, we gather around the Word. I'm sorry, that conveys the idea to me that gathering around the Word is that I have some authority over the Word to judge it. And that I have a right, like a vulture, to picking at a corpse, to take a bit here and to take a bit there, the delicacy bits that I like and leave the bits that I don't. But to gather under the Word means I must submit that I am hungering after God's instruction, whatever that may be, knowing that I need to conform to it rather than to pick that which conforms to my tastes and my delights. David came inquiring. Come with an inquiring heart if you truly want to worship the Lord our God. As we gather, we ought to come to be instructed. We ought to come with a desire to learn new principles or to have old ones spelled out more clearly, made fresh to our hearts and to our minds, to bring our thoughts and ways into line with God's. We should be thinking about how God wants this truth we have heard today to change our lives. No surprise then that David longs to dwell in the presence of such a glorious and gracious God. And this is how he understood the best use of that privilege: to behold and to inquire, to perceive and then to reflect upon the implications of God in his presence with his people. This is the one thing necessary. Jesus pointed this out to Martha. It was what Mary embraced. Is God pointing it out to you, the one thing that is necessary? You should have a greater desire and heart to come to the public worship of God than it is to go to the theatre, to go to a footy match, to go to visit the family. To be in the presence of God. Matthew Henry asks, do we hope that praising God will be the blessedness of our eternity? Surely then, he adds, we ought to make it the business of our time. Secondly, we see in conclusion that there is a heart of worship, the heart of worship set before us here. Worship is not a matter of saying hi to God. Nor is it merely singing hymns, saying prayers, bringing our gifts, attending to the messages of the Word. These are but expressions of worship, but they're not the heart of worship. The heart of worship is contemplating our God in his grace,
and in his authority, in his love and in his wisdom. We also see the challenge of worship, for it tells us then, does it not, that God does not want mindless worship. The house of the Lord is not a place for mystics. It's not a place for passivity, for just sitting there and looking for some emotional turn on by the aestheticness of the place, the style of the worship, the charisma of the preaching. No. It is a place where with our hearts we are to wrestle with God and his word. Lord, show me more of your glory. Teach me more of your word. This is the path to true spiritual emotion. God wants us to contemplate his glory, grace, and truth. As we come then, let us be intent on the gracious object of loving more our Heavenly Father, more of our glorified Jesus, more of the mysterious Spirit, in order that we might all the more lovingly admire him and the more reverently adore and more closely follow our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us. It tells us that we are welcome. But it also challenges us not to come thoughtlessly, not to come self-focused, that the path to spiritual vitality and enjoyment and blessing in the midst of worship is by focusing not upon us, but upon yourself. Not upon what you do for us, but upon you in the doing. Learning more of you, desiring to be more like you, your Son. We thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can gather here. We thank you for this foretaste of heaven. May it be enlarged daily. Grant your blessing upon your church throughout this world, that centres of worship, centres where your people gather, may truly be the house of the Lord in this place and in that place, in this street and in that street, in this nation and in that nation. And we ask these things with the desire that we too might behold your beauty and inquire of your will. To you be the glory. Amen.